The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I want to talk about that this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. The relationship between praying and having a clear conscience. The last few weeks, there have been enormous protests against the anti-abortionists. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, there were several hundred thousand, mostly women, who gathered in Washington, D.C. to let it be known that they are in favor of abortion. I understand there was even a group from Texas A&M that marched on Washington. The last thing was heard that they were lost somewhere outside of Seattle. But for those who made it, it was loud and clear that they want to retain the right to have abortion. I wondered, what is it that propels an individual to get out there and to demonstrate for abortion? We understand what it is that impels us to be against abortion. There is the moral conviction of the Word of God, the sacredness of life created by the Creator. What about for abortion, though? Why so much energy and so much fervor? I think there are several reasons that fit together. One of them is that there's a lot of money involved. There is a lot of money involved for those who consider the seriousness of raising a child. And they are being counseled today. It takes $200,000 to raise that child to maturity. Are you sure you want to invest that much? It's far more convenient to be childless or limit your family to just one or two. And then there's a lot of money on the other side. Those who run the abortion clinics, the death shops, make millions and millions and millions of dollars. They don't want the purses squeezed. That's one reason. The second reason has to do with, I think, probably the most important, the underlying conscience that is behind these women who over the last several years have had abortions. Now, the last 10 years, there have been literally millions of women in our country who have had abortions. Many of them sincerely believing that that thing inside their womb was an it, not a he or a she. Now, the Supreme Court is facing them with the fact that medical science has shown that that is a living being, whether it is 9 days old or 9 weeks old or 9 months old. It is a person. And if the Supreme Court comes up with that decision and declares that from now on in this country, abortion is equivalent to murder, then these women who had abortions thinking that they were not doing anything wrong are suddenly faced with the reality that at least according to the courts of this land, I am a murderer. I have committed a crime. Now, I know we can't go back. But the conscience will say, you did something wrong. And if it was a crime, murder, then also before God, it was a sin of murder. And rather than accede to that, there is a tremendous movement to shout down the anti-abortionists in order to shout down the consciences of women who have had abortions. Look at the faces of these people in these marches. Compare them with the anti-abortionists. There is no sense of joy. There is no sense of liberty that we're doing something right for God and for man. There is a sense of anger and bitterness, guilt. One of the things that convinces me that that's true is that even though a lot of these people claim to be religious, and even though there have been denominations in our country that have taken stands for abortion, I have still never heard of people having a prayer meeting for abortion. Have you? Why not? If it's good, if it's right, if it's just, why not pray? You see, I think that sort of internally there is this inherent sense that you don't come before God and ask God to bless the killing of the fruit of the womb. That just doesn't go together. Now, I know there are people who can pray with guilty consciences in the same sense that there are sociopaths who can look you in the eye and lie. But that's a form. And when it comes to a sociopath, that's a person who has, in fact, killed their conscience. In the same way, the normal person can't draw close to God and pray if he's praying about something he suspects God hates. When I have sinned, I don't want to get close to God. I am afraid either he will expose me or he will change me. And if I'm not ready for either one of those to happen, then I'll keep my distance from him. You see, in order to have our prayers come in for a landing before God, there has to be a clarity of conscience. So it's awfully hard to pray for abortion. There are other reasons that people are pro-abortion today. Of course, there is the sense that my body is mine and I have to have absolute freedom to do with it what I want to do. If I have any restrictions at all, then I am totally restricted. But that was Satan's subtle suggestion in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. If God limits you in one way, you are limited in every way. You have to be totally free to be free at all. But I think the big one has to do with conscience. Are there tens of millions of people in our country who are murderers going free? It's hard to pray with a guilty conscience. It's hard to come to the table of the Lord with a guilty conscience. That's what I want us to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. A passage that tells us that you've got to have a clear conscience to pray. And a passage that makes us ask the question, how do you get a clear conscience if you've already defiled it? Hebrews 13. You notice we are dreadfully close to the end of this book. We're in the concluding comments. And the author in verses 18 and 19 asks for prayer from these people to whom he has written this letter. I find that interesting. As we'll see next week, he is off in Italy writing to them. And he has scolded them, and he has taught them, and he has exhorted them in this book. And remember, he has encouraged them to stand for Christ even if it costs them their life living there in the environs of Jerusalem. And of course, their natural response to him is, well, if that's what you want us to do, why aren't you here with us? It's easy for you to talk being in Italy. So you're not dying for your faith right now. And he concludes this book by pointing out that he has a clear conscience in being where he is, but he really wants to be there with them. So he asks them for prayer, and he tells them specifically the prayer request that he has for them. And then he cushions that by saying, I know that we can pray about this together, because I have a clear conscience before God. Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. As you look in your outline, let's go point one, point three, and then point two. Because it's point two that we want to focus on this morning. The first thing that he does in this passage is to make a request for prayer. Pray for us. An acknowledgement that he is dependent upon them to do the will of God. Someone has said that in this age God does nothing except an answer to prayer. And it's a little exaggerated, but the essence is true, that God has chosen, as almighty as he is, to limit himself to working through prayer in this age. If we see nothing happening, it is because we are not praying. And yet, despite that truth, many Christians have either a warped sense of pride or a warped sense of worthlessness. And they are unwilling to acknowledge to other Christians, I have a need. Will you pray for me? I'm out of work. We're out of food. We have a family need. Will you pray for us? So they carry that burden as if they alone can get it taken care of. And the author recognizes God has made no lone rangers. We are all dependent on Him and on each other. And so he begs, pray for us. There's a specific request in verse 19. I want you to pray that we can be restored to you the sooner. I plan to come home. It's not that there had been no suffering in Italy. You all remember Nero. Nero has been dead now, though, for at least a couple of years. The suffering there has let up. It has intensified in Jerusalem. And the author is saying, I want to come back. I want to be restored to you. I want things to be like they used to be. So specifically, pray for that. And I know it's legitimate to pray for that because my conscience is clear before God. The essence of a clear conscience is the last line of verse 18. We desire to conduct ourselves honorably or rightly before God in everything. A good conscience clears the landing strip before God for our prayers. Let's talk about that good conscience. What is the relevance of a good conscience to praying? What is conscience anyway? We're all vaguely, uncomfortably aware that we have the little thing in us. What exactly is it? The English word conscience is simply two Latin words that have been slammed together to serve a purpose. The word con and the word science. Con is the Latin word with, and science is the Latin word knowledge. And it means to have something with knowledge. It's knowledge alongside of knowledge. It's co-knowledge. Conscience is the knowledge of what I do and the knowledge of what I believe right alongside of each other. And when you put those right alongside of each other, the knowledge of what I believe judges what I do. And my conscience gives me a recognition of what should be in comparison to what is. And if what I say I believe and what I do don't measure up alongside of each other, then conscience is like sandpaper rubbing me. That's what conscience is. So the source of conscience, of a good conscience, is the meshing of my belief and my behavior. When belief and behavior go together, conscience lies dormant, or it approves what I do. I'm going to be looking at lots of scripture, so I thought I would just put it up here before you this morning. Keep your finger in Hebrews, though. 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22, the writer says, Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, and John uses the word heart in the Old Testament sense, heart was a synonym of conscience. If our conscience doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence before God. We can pray. We know that whatever we ask, we will receive of Him. Why? Because we're obedient. We do the things that are pleasing in His sight. If my heart does condemn me, then I can't pray. So the source of a good conscience is to know that my beliefs and my behavior are the same. And then it gives me a sense of satisfaction before God. I can look Him in the eye, and before you, I can look you in the eye. And I have noticed that when people are guilty before God, it's very hard for them to be involved in the things of the church, because they're afraid that when they walk in that door, it's sort of like going through the alarm system at the airport, that there is an alarm up there, and bells start going off in the pastor's mind, and he can see their sins as soon as they come in that door. So it robs them of confidence before men because they are not confident before God. We can't pray. We shouldn't pray. And probably we won't pray if we have a guilty conscience. Why does God give us a conscience? Why do we have that nagging little inner voice that tells us when we're wrong, that makes us argue with it so much? What's the function of conscience? I think it has two major functions. One is a universal function, that conscience makes everybody in the whole world aware that there is right and wrong. Now, it doesn't tell everybody the same thing about what is right and wrong. The content of conscience is taught by culture. But the fact of conscience is not a psychological phenomena. It is not a sociological phenomena. It is something that divides us from the animals. It is a God-given, inherent recognition that there is right and there is wrong. And in fact, the Bible says that if in the day of judgment we were to be judged only by the way we judge others, that would be enough to condemn us forever and ever, because we don't even live up to our criticisms of other people. It is a universal creation of God. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of man, that conscience within him, is the flashlight of God. It searches out all of the hidden closets of his life so that he can recognize that there is a God." Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Say this, that when the Gentiles, now they were the pagans in those days, that's us, when the Gentiles who don't have the written law of God do instinctively the things that are written in the law, these people, not having the law, are in fact a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has written in the consciousness of human beings the fact of right and wrong. And that conscience will either accuse them or excuse them in the day of judgment. Universally, there is the fact of conscience. Whether we're talking about the mafia or Madison Avenue or medicine men, they all have consciences. And all you have to do is do to some member of the mafia what he does to somebody else, and he'll immediately tell you, "That's wrong. Don't do it to me." There is an awareness of right and wrong. The universality of conscience serves the effect of making morality universal. Everyone is aware through conscience of the fact that there is right and wrong, and that sense of fear when they do something wrong, the fear of judgment, is in fact a fear of God. Whether it is a kid stealing cookies from a cookie jar or somebody transgressing his neighbor's wife, that fear of judgment is a recognition there is a God. Conscience is to our spirits what pain is to the body. Pain is not an enemy, it is a friend. If you were to sit on a stove and your nerves were dead, it may feel good, but you're damaging your body. In fact, the disease of leprosy is not a disease that causes fingers to fall off or noses to fall off or feet to fall off. And yet, most lepers have those kinds of damages to their body. Why? Because the disease of leprosy damages the nerves. It takes away feeling. And when a leper can no longer feel, he will burn himself, cut himself, stub his foot, damage his body. He never knows it. An infection sets in and the skin dies. A human being without conscience is a moral leper. He is destroying himself without actually feeling it. Conscience is good. It's a friend. It warns us. That's why the Word of God says, listen to your conscience, nurture it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, "I know and I am convinced in the Lord that nothing..." Now he's talking about food, not actions. "There is no food that in itself is unclean, but if anyone thinks it's unclean, to him it's unclean, don't eat it." He's writing in a context where he says pork has been approved by God, it's okay. But these Jews have been told all of their life it is wrong to eat pork. And he says, if you can't believe that it's right, don't do it. Listen to your conscience. Because to go against your conscience is to deaden it. And in doing that, you sin. Again, in Romans 14, verses 22 and 23, toward the end of that passage, the apostle says, "He who doubts and eats is condemned because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. To go against the conscience is to sin." The conscience is God's flashlight, God's nerves, to keep us conforming to the will of God. Well, then, does that mean the conscience tells me right and wrong? That seems to be an obvious conclusion from that. If I listen to my conscience, then I am doing everything right. Right? Wrong. Because the conscience is limited. The conscience can tell us what is wrong for us. It can tell us what we believe is wrong. But the conscience cannot tell us what God Himself says is right and wrong. So there are two limitations that conscience has. One is that conscience is limited as far as knowledge goes. It can't tell us what God says is right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Again, talking about food, but this time talking about eating things that had been offered to idols. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers who used to be idolaters, idol worshippers. And Paul says, now we know that there aren't really gods behind those idols. There are demons, but not gods. And so the food that's been offered to idols in and of itself is not bad. But, he says, not everyone has that understanding. They don't all have that knowledge. Some people, being used to idol worship up until now, eat that food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They shouldn't eat it. Because every time they ate that food, their minds went back to the old days. And they remembered what went on in those idolatrous temples. They'd have this feast, and then there would be religious prostitution. And that food reminds them of pornography. And he says, if that's the case, stay away from the food. If you don't understand that God says it's okay, then stay away from it. Conscience doesn't give us all the knowledge that we need to have in order to do what's right before God. There's a second limitation of conscience. Conscience can't cleanse us when we have done something wrong. Conscience can tell us when we're wrong, but conscience can't wash away that sense of having done wrong and make us clean again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not conscious of anything that's against myself. But that doesn't acquit me. A clear conscience doesn't acquit me before God. The one who's going to examine me, who is going to judge me, is God. And it's God's standard that counts, not my standard. I have to be clean before God, not just clean before myself. Well, when we have sinned and defiled our conscience, or when we have broken God's law, when we have trampled on the holiness of God, how do you get clean again? How do you get something that's smeared with India ink to be as white as if it were brand new? Get a restored conscience. There are three factors that are involved in getting a clean conscience. The first factor, the first part of restoring our conscience, is to confess our sins. Confessing means to tell the truth, the real truth about sin. To face it for what it is and to call it what it is. 1 John 1:9 puts it this way. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful, and then He's just, He's righteous to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the word confess means to say about sin the same thing God says. Don't call it a mistake. Don't call it something stupid. God can't forgive mistakes, and if you're stupid, you're stuck with that all your life. Call it evil. Call it sin. Call it what God calls it. That's the truth about sin. You know, the temptation is to rationalize it or to justify it, because we don't want to acknowledge that we're really as bad as we know we are if we listen to our conscience. So we just assume that, well, God, if you were rewriting the Bible today, and if you were here in my place, I am sure that you wouldn't have said it exactly the way you said it in the Bible. You would have said, now I know this is normally wrong, but in your case, this time it's okay. And so we hope to scoot by under God's blink as if God will approve it. The way we do that is we rationalize. God, this is an extraordinary condition, therefore it allows extraordinary behavior. For instance, a number of years ago, a man actually said this to me. I know it's wrong to leave my wife. The Bible says I can only leave my wife if she commits adultery. She won't do that. But, he said, my wife pays so much attention to our children that in her case, I think that she is technically guilty of adultery. So I am going to leave her anyway because I already have somebody else in mind. He says, let's not be legalistic about what the Bible says. Legalism. That's legalism. Try this one. The man says, I know it's wrong to lie. But if I don't lie, I can't make enough money. And the Bible commands me to give, so I have to lie in order to make enough money to give. Therefore, it is okay to lie because I need to give. They say all we're doing is taking what God calls evil, what God calls sin, and we're trying to justify it because everybody does it, or nobody else thinks it's bad, or nobody knows it, or it's just stupid. God calls it evil. And to tell the truth about sin is to recognize I am evil. It is evil that makes me lust. It is evil that makes me get angry. It is evil that fills me with greed. Call it what it is. Confessing sin means telling the truth about it. But it's not just telling the truth about it. There is a second element that is related to restoring our consciences to cleanliness. And that is repenting of that sin. Once we have called sin, sin, then the Bible says we need to turn from it to admit our way was wrong and God's way is right. And to humbly set out to do the will of God instead of our own will. In fact, one of the reasons we often have guilty consciences is because we really plan to sin the sin again. And knowing that, we get no liberty in having confessed it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. When my wife and I were dating, I lied to my father-in-law. And for years after that, it bothered me. Of course, I rationalized it. Well, it wasn't that bad, and of course, they don't need to know. And after we had gotten married, it seemed totally irrelevant because it was in the past. But every time I saw them, again, the sandpaper started rubbing me. You need to confess it. About 10 years into our marriage, I finally went to him and I said, Dad, I've got to tell you something. When we were dating, I lied to you and I have lived a lie in front of you and in front of God for all of these years. Will you forgive me? And of course, I found compassion. Son, we love you. Thank you for telling us. But we can carry the guilt of a conscience for all of our lives if we are not willing to humble ourselves and to call ourselves what we are, evil, wicked, and to acknowledge before God and before men we have sinned. And we want to turn from it and do the will of God. When we have been willing to confess and to repent, then there is a third factor that comes, and that is the cleansing itself. But that cleansing comes from God, not from us. Often today I will hear somebody say, usually about somebody else, well, they did something wrong and they've confessed it to God, but they just can't forgive themselves. God's forgiven them, now they need to forgive themselves. That is sheer humanism. There is not one thing in the Word of God that says we have the right to forgive ourselves. But what we have to do is go before God and acknowledge, God, I have sinned. There is no way I can pay you back. See, forgiving ourselves means I try to find something to justify it, something good, some way to make it up to God. But I have to say, God, I can't make it up to you. I am lost. And if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, I would have no rights to be your child. And therefore, God, I come to you again today thanking you for the cleansing that Jesus has paid for. I can't pay for my sins. Jesus did it. God, I accept your forgiveness. And along with that forgiveness, I accept the power to turn from that sin and to do the will of God. God, help me. I am a beggar, and I'll never be more than a beggar. If God hasn't forgiven me in Jesus, then I'll never be forgiven at all. And when we come to God with that recognition that we are beggars and that's all we are, then God applies that cleansing to us. And we can be thankful to Him. In fact, we live our lives with a sense of gratitude constantly. God, every day, I am under the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful for that. Flip back just a couple of pages to Hebrews 9, verse 14. Contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 13, If under the old covenant, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you're now free and alive to serve the living God? It doesn't matter whether there was abortion or adultery or anger or lying or cheating or rebellion or whatever in your past. The one death of Jesus Christ alone was enough to pay for all of that, and it is the only thing that can pay for all of that. And if you are willing to come to God and just acknowledge the truth that we are evil and that we are dependent upon the blood of Jesus and that alone for all our eternal life, then God applies that cleansing. For the first time, He welcomes you into His family and makes you His child. And yet, for the repeated times after that, He keeps you close and He keeps you clean. Benjamin Franklin, who as far as I know was not a Christian, once wrote that a good conscience is a continual Christmas. And even though he was not a Christian, he was very close to the truth that it is a Christmas gift from God, wrapped up in Jesus Christ, that we can be clean before God and before men, come boldly to the table of the Lord in the very throne room of God and say, God, I love you, and here's my request. And God delights to give, along with cleansing, everything we need for life and godliness now and forever and ever. I really want to encourage you to bring whatever is defiling your conscience to God today and get it right. If it's a sin against a human being, then yes, you have to go to that human being and confess it. Humble yourself. All of those years that I argued with my conscience instead of confessing to my father-in-law, I was adding the sin of pride to the sin of lying. Confess that sin. Get it clean before God. And then come to God and invite Him to take the blood of Jesus Christ and to make you clean, to restore, as David prayed in Psalm 51, to create in us a clean heart, clean conscience, pure before God. We can stand in front of Him, look Him in the eye. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are greater than our heart, that You know all things. That even if our heart condemns us, that You are able to cleanse us and to accept us, because the blood of Jesus is the most powerful cleansing agent known to man or angels. Thank you today that we get together around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that His one death is sufficient to give life forever to an infinite number of people. Lord, we acknowledge today our sinfulness, that our sins are ever before You. But we also thank You that Jesus has made us Yours and made us clean. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.